A blessed morning to all of you. I thank God for this opportunity to share the Word of God with you all this morning. I believe the Church has embarked on a series of sermons from the book of Zechariah of the Old Testament. Zechariah ministered to the people during the first exilic return from the Babylonian captivity. During then, the Jews had lost their homeland, and they were dispersed to the land of Babylonia. And according to the prophecy of Jeremiah, after 70 years of exile, the Lord will bring them back to their homeland. Isaiah prophesies that the Lord will even raise up a Gentile king who is called Cyrus for that purpose. And true enough, the Babylonian kingdom was overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. And when Cyrus the Great became the king and ruled over Babylon, he liberated the Jews and allowed them to return to their homeland. And Zerubbabel led the first batch of exiles to return to Jerusalem. Together with Joshua the high priest, they began rebuilding the temple of God. That is one of the primary focus of their work. However, the Samaritans who have occupied the land while the Jews were in exiles, what did they do? They opposed this rebuilding project. The opposition was so great that the Jews could not carry on with the rebuilding of the temple. So the work was stopped for a period of time. And it was at such moment that the Lord raised up prophets to encourage the people to continue with the work. Haggai was a prophet instrumental in encouraging the people to return to the work of rebuilding the temple. Zechariah was another prophet whom God raised for this purpose. However, the ministry of Zechariah exceeded that of Haggai in that the prophetic messages of Zechariah went beyond just to encourage the people in the rebuilding of the temple. His messages spoke about the city of Jerusalem in the future. And this eschatological complex of the ministry of Zechariah is evident within his writings. We have been doing a study at the beginning. You notice that in the beginning, the Lord gave Zechariah 8 visions with a far-reaching eschatological perspective into the future. The 8 visions are, number 1, the horsemen among the myrtle trees. Number 2, second one, the 4 horns and the 4 carpenters. Third one, the man with the measuring line. Fourth, Joshua the high priest. Fifth, the golden lampstand and the 2 olive trees. Sixth, the flying scroll. And seventh, the woman in the basket. And eighth, the 4 chariots. Right? So in the first vision, God revealed to Zechariah that he is the all-seeing and all-knowing God. He has sent his angels to and fro across the whole earth and found the earth was still. This means that the world during the time was at peace, right? This is to signify to Zechariah that the Almighty God is in control of the affairs of this world. Then God also revealed to Zechariah his plans for Jerusalem still remains, and one day Jerusalem will be restored to prosperity. In the second vision, God revealed to Zechariah regarding the power of the kingdoms of the world, which were depicted by the 4 horns. These were the nations which were scattered and would oppress Israel and would bring in a time of trouble. Namely, these are Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece, and Rome. What God wanted to convey to Zechariah through this vision is that God is always in control of the affairs of this world. Over the nation Israel and over the nations of this world, be it in the first vision a time of peace, or be it in the second vision a time of troubled. And in today's message, our focus will be solely on the third vision, the vision of the man with the measuring line. This is found in chapter 2 of Zechariah. And this third vision is related to the previous visions. In this vision, Zechariah saw a man with a measuring line in his hand. He asked the man, "Whither goest thou? Where are you going?" The man replied, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof." Zechariah saw a man with a measuring line, and this man was called to measure Jerusalem. What is the meaning of this vision? Let me ask you, when does a man use a measuring line? For those who are in the construction business, be it for building or for a city, it is essential to have the parameters measured out exactly. One measuring tool which you often see is called the plumb line, right? This tool works on gravity, where a piece of string with a weight attached to its end. You often see people with this in the construction. They have a tripod and then there's a string dangled down with the plumb line, right? It is used to ensure that whatever is built or whatever is measured, such as wall, they are vertical, they are according to the angle, or the slope of it, whether be it landscape and so on, it is at a correct angle. Other than the angles, the dimension ought to be measured to precision, right? You know? And this will ensure that the building is built exactly to the specification of the architect, and that the materials used for the construction are adequate and well accounted for. You want to do a renovation of your house, for example, the first thing that the person will ask you is, right, you know, your plans, house plan. Then what is the dimension, their measure, so that they know how much material need to be allocated for, right? So in any construction, be it building or city, the work of surveyor is necessary to ensure that the construction work will be according to the plan. And this will be the natural step in rebuilding a city. In the scriptures, the symbolism of the plumb line or the measuring line can be twofold. First, number one, it could mean a judgment of God. Just as a plumb line is used to measure if the building has deviated from the standard, the measurement of the plumb line could mean that God has measured his people and found them deviated from his standards, and hence God will judge them accordingly. For example, let me give the example of Manasseh. You know, you see, Hezekiah was a king of the southern kingdom of Judah who witnessed the fall of the northern kingdom and the capital city of the northern kingdom, Samaria, due to the rebellion of the people and idolatry. You know, Hezekiah is a man of that stood out in his congregation from his generation, right? His father is a very wicked king. Hezekiah was a good king, but his son was a very wicked king. So he's sandwiched between two wicked kings, right? So when he died, his son Manasseh reigned in his stead. Manasseh did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He caused the people to sin and led them to idolatry. Instead of learning from the example what God did with the people in the northern kingdom, he followed the footsteps of the sins of the northern kingdom. In 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 11 to 13, the Bible recorded for us. Verse 11, let me read to you. It might be a bit too small for you to see. Let me read to you. "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, had done these abominations, have done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and had made Judah also to sin with his idols." Verse 12, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth it, both his ears shall tingle." And verse 13 says, "And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, and the plummets of the house of Ahab. I will wipe each Jerusalem as a man wipe out the dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." In this, the Lord said He will extend the line from Samaria to Judah, to Jerusalem. What is that line referring to? He said He will extend the plummet or the plumb line where He had judged the house of Ahab. Ahab is a very wicked king of the northern kingdom. God has judged his house, and now God is extending the same plumb line to judge the southern kingdom, Judah as well. The judgment of God will stretch from Samaria to Jerusalem. And God also gave a vision to the prophet Amos. Amos wrote in Amos chapter 7, verses 7 to 8. He said, "Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand." And verse 8, "And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore." So Amos here was called of God to call the people to stop their rebellion against God and to repent. And in this vision, God declared that the people have been measured with a plumb line and they are found wanting. God's judgment will be upon them, where God will allow their enemies to invade and destroy them. And in a similar vein, the prophet Isaiah declared, "Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place." So it is very clear, God will judge the people. Because why? They're veered off from the plumb line, right? We see this analogy again and again in the Bible. The plumb line represents the standards of righteousness where God will judge His people. Failure to conform to this will result in the judgment of God upon them because they were measured against the plumb line and found wanting. However, on the other hand, we could see in the scriptures there's yet another meaning in the symbolism of the measuring line. For this case here, instead of plumb line, often the term used is measuring line. And in this second symbolism, the measuring line does not represent the judgment of God. Instead, it depicts the blessings of God in prospering His people. In this symbolism, it often conveys an eschatological perspective. It is often used in association to the future of Jerusalem. I'll just give two examples from the scriptures unto you. First, the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was given a vision of the future of Jerusalem and the temple of God. Ezekiel 40, verses 2 to 4. Let me read to you. 40 verses 2 to 4. "In the visions of God brought He me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south." Verse 3, "And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand," "and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee, art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel." So in this vision here, Ezekiel was given a vision of a man with a measuring reed. You know what's a reed? A reed is actually grass. Maybe today we call it lalang, right? No, grass. Grass is straight leaves, you know, very straight up, right? You know, and why it is good? It is good to use as a ruler because it's straight. You know, the leaves are sort of bent this way and so on. So it's a straight. It's like a measuring tape that can be good, right? So you know, in this vision, he saw a man with a measuring reed, and what was the man called to do? To measure the temple of God. Then, after that, Ezekiel, you know, spent 8 chapters of his writings dedicated to the measurement of the house of God and all the things within it. and all the things surrounding it. Why would God have all the details of the exact dimensions recorded? The door is how big and so on, what the picture there designed, and then the pathway and everything, the room size and everything is being measured. Why would God have all the details of the exact dimension recorded? This is to show Ezekiel the certainty of the promise of God in restoring his house in the time of millennium. God would not have Ezekiel to record all these details if they were irrelevant. Then why bother to spend 8 chapters of the Bible writing something that is not true, right? Hence, this vision of Ezekiel speaks about God's plan, the certainty of God's plan in the future. The second example is found in the book of Revelation. John was given a vision into the future in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 11, verse 1, he wrote, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." Again, John was given, like Ezekiel, a vision, a reed. You are supposed to measure, right? The dimension of the temple of God. Now, even though in Revelation chapter 11, it was not mentioned, right, you know, what the dimensions, but you read further down the book of Revelation again, you know, in Revelation 21:15, is recorded, "And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city." Now it's the city, the Jerusalem, "and the gates thereof and the wall thereof." Again, there was a measurement in this case here of the city of Jerusalem. Its dimensions were given, and the dimensions given exceeds any city on earth in its size. The city of Jerusalem mentioned in Revelation here is not the city of Jerusalem in the land of Israel today. Instead, it is the New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem, where the current concept of God, now what we have is a God dwelling in the heavens, and then man dwelling on earth. And there's a great separation between God and man. In the New Jerusalem, such a concept would be abolished. Right? The new heaven and the new earth is where heaven and earth will merge together into one city called the New Jerusalem, where God and man dwelling together without any separation and unto eternity. To those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they will be found enjoying eternity with God in this new Jerusalem. But to those who oppose God, they will be judged of God, condemned and thrown into the lake of fire to be burned forever and ever. Now, what was revealed to Zechariah in Zechariah's vision was not about the judgment of God, but rather the second part of God's good plan for Jerusalem. This we already seen in the writings of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 29, that Jeremiah wrote, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, the thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." Jeremiah reminded the people that although they have sinned against God and they have been judged by being carried away into captivity, yet God is unfailing in His love and mercy unto all those who repent and all those who seek His face. God's plan is always for the good of His people. And this is consistent to what was revealed to us in Zechariah in the first vision. In the first vision, God revealed His future plan to Zechariah regarding Jerusalem. In Zechariah 1:16, Zechariah wrote, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth unto Jerusalem." A line shall be stretched forth. This is to show God's plan is to shower His blessings upon Jerusalem. Now bear in mind the time frame of the ministry of Zechariah. Zechariah ministered during the time of the rebuilding of the house of God, as led by Zerubbabel, during the first batch of returnees from exile. What was Jerusalem during then? Jerusalem has been laid to waste since it was ransacked by the Babylonians. It was a desolated city. Hence, when Zechariah was given this vision, it is about the future regarding Jerusalem. Now, if you were living during the time and Zechariah shared with you this vision, how would you feel? You'd be hard for the people to understand this vision. For all they could see was not a vibrant, wonderful, prosperous Jerusalem, but a torn down, desolated Jerusalem. However, God has given the vision of His plan, His good purpose and plan to the people regarding Jerusalem. Will they believe the word of God? Will they believe in things not seen with their eyes? To do so, they need a strong faith in the word of God. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. They must have faith in God. They must trust God in His word regarding His plan. Then only they can reap. For without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. An interesting point in this vision is that when the angel who converts with Zechariah went forth to measure, there was another angel who met him and gave him a message. That other angel said in verses 4 and 5, he said, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will turn be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." This angel, who is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ, gave the message that Jerusalem will be without walls. Usually great cities would have great walls. The walls are means to defend the city from attacks. You look at Jericho in the Old Testament. It was a very fortified city with walls so thick. It's just not one layer of brick or two layers. Walls so thick that houses could be built on the walls. So in the eyes of men, it was impregnable. But God brought it down nonetheless. Perhaps the greatest wall constructed would be the Great Wall of China. Now, this wall was constructed as a protection against the invasion of China from the north. When Nehemiah led the third batch of returnees from the exile, the first thing he did, what was it? To fortify Jerusalem, what did he do? The first thing was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Right? Without the wall, they would have no security at all. Today, we have the issue of the uncontrolled illegal immigration into the United States of America from their southern border. Some of the states will build a wall or great fence to deter these illegal immigrants from crossing over. It is so easy to cross over from Mexico into U.S., right? It's just like walking across from here to Beulah house like this, right? There's nobody, no control. Imagine if Singapore, we have no controls over the borders. Everybody can just walk through the causeway, right? Singapore is easier to control because there are only two main land, right? Second link and a causeway. So walls are an important feature of a city or a country because it offers them a sense of protection. A city without war will fall easily to the enemies. Now the Lord revealed to Zechariah that the city of Jerusalem would be without a physical wall in this imagery. The reason given was that Jerusalem would be so prosperous, both with the people and livestock, that the walls would become a hindrance and you'll be containing them. And for protection, they'll not need a physical wall because the Lord said He'll be a wall of fire unto Jerusalem. Just like the antivirus software in your computer, right? The firewall, right? The Lord will be a firewall against any attack of the enemies. God Himself will protect it. This is a promise which God gave His people. He will be their protection. No one can touch His people unless it is permitted by God Himself. God will keep His people as the apple of His eye. For the Lord says in Zechariah 2:8, "For he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of His eye." Through the years, Israel has been greatly blessed because it was a nation called of God. God has kept Israel as the apple of His eye. No doubt, Israel today is not the spiritual Israel, but the political Israel, where many does not believe in the Lord, who has never does not seek after God. Yet, that's why the Lord had allowed Israel to go through much affliction and tribulation in order to turn them back unto Himself. Today, there's an ongoing war between Israel and the Hamas. Israel wanted to get rid of the Hamas, thinking that by so doing, they would obtain peace. Let me ask you, do you think that even if they achieve this objective of utterly destroying the Hamas, would they obtain peace? I don't think so. Even if the Hamas is utterly destroyed, what will happen? There will be other groups who take over from them. Peace will always be elusive to Israel. Since its independence, it has been fighting wars upon wars to attempt to obtain peace. But they will not get the peace which they coveted for. The simple reason is that they have killed the Prince of Peace who have brought peace to them. They have demanded their Messiah to be crucified. They had prayed for His blood. While Pontius Pilate during time was unwilling to send Jesus to be crucified, Pontius Pilate declared, he said, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Do you know what was the response of the Jews during then? They said, "His blood be upon us and our children." Hence today, they are still reaping what they have sown, the blood debt which they owe. They will continue to seek peace through their own means, but it will be futile. In fact, when the end times descends, they will buy into the lies of the Antichrist, who offer them a false peace. And eventually, this Antichrist will break the covenant of peace with them. And instead of peace, the Antichrist will persecute them. Persecution will descend upon them as never seen before in their history. And the only peace will come, then only peace will come, when they turn their hearts in repentance unto the Messiah and call upon Him whom they have crucified. Then the Messiah will descend and destroy the wicked and deliver them and usher them into a millennium kingdom of peace. Only then will we see the restoration of Jerusalem into what was prophesied in the scriptures. The glory of the Lord will once again fill the temple, and all nations will submit themselves and worship the Lord in Jerusalem. So Israel today is far from its prophetic destiny. You continue to struggle as long as they have yet to return unto the Lord. But nonetheless, God's mercy is still upon them. No one can touch them if they are not permitted. They are not permitted by God. God will protect and preserve them even in the fierceness of the attacks of their enemies. Just like during the time of Elisha. The northern kingdom of Israel was a rebellious and idolatrous nation. They did not seek after God, but yet God, out of his manifold mercies and grace, sent Elisha to deliver them. When the Syrians war against them, God revealed all the Syrian strategies to Elisha. And Elisha will convey to the king of Israel these strategies overcoming the Syrians. For example, when the king of Syria set an ambush to capture the king of Israel, God will tell Elisha. Elisha will tell it to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel will avoid that ambush. This is not one time or two time, but time and time again. All the strategies of the Syrian king were frustrated. So much so, the Syrian king thought that there was a spy among his ranks. Right? Who is the one? But his servants told him what the Syrian king spoke in the secrecy of his own bedroom in his chamber. The Lord has revealed it to Elisha. Now with that, the Syrian king changed his tactics. Instead of trying to capture the king of Israel, he sent his army to capture Elisha. When it was made known to him, Elisha was at this city of Dothan. Then, you know, the Syrian king sent his army down to Dothan. Early in the morning, the servant of Elisha woke up, and what he saw was a great Syrian army who had descended into the place, ready to capture his master. He was so fearful, he took Elisha. What did Elisha say to him? Elisha said, "Fear not. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them." I think the servants thought Elisha was joking, because all he could see was Elisha, one person, and himself. Two. How can two be more than that? It was at such a moment in time that Elisha prayed this prayer. "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Bible says, "And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." What he saw was God's fire walls around Elisha. What I want to highlight to you all is simply this. God always cares for his people. We have been redeemed by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. We are precious in his sight. God does not just cast us aside after having paid such a great ransom for our souls. The ransom of your soul and my soul cost the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have $5 million, for example, I just use it, and you buy a diamond ring, $5 million diamond ring. I don't know whether it's expensive or not. I never buy a diamond ring before, right? $5 million diamond ring. After you purchase it, what would you do? Would you throw the diamond ring into the rubbish bin? No. Probably you keep it very safe somewhere, right? You're scared that you're fearful that people rob you. Maybe you don't want to put on your finger. You keep it somewhere. The same thing, if God has paid such a great ransom for our souls that cost life of his son, do you think God will just cast us aside? No. We are precious in God's sight. God will never leave us nor forsake us. Instead, God will keep us and protect us and bring us safely in this earthly journey to our heavenly home in heaven. So, my dear friends, if you, at this moment, are going through a very challenging and hard time in your lives, when you face troubles, afflictions, discouragement, and even persecution, right? Do not be discouraged. God has kept you as the apple of His eye. Nothing can touch you without His permission. He'll be with you every step of the way. You need to trust Him completely and obey Him wholeheartedly. And He will comfort you with His presence. The psalmist says the Shepherd's Psalm, Psalm 23, verse 4, it says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me, Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me." In this verse, the psalmist was not afraid of what evil can do to him, even as he walked through the valley of the shadow of death. Why? He wrote in this verse, "I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me." Because he has the full assurance that God is with him even he is walking through the valley of the shadow of death. God's presence is enough to comfort him. Well, he may not physically see God's presence, but he trusted God that God will be true to His word, that God will never leave him nor forsake him. So the main thing is that we need to trust God completely. The more fearful we are, the more we need to trust God. Because it's only by trusting God we will be able to overcome our fears. Again, the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 56 verses 3 to 4. I like the way how he put it. He said, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God, I will praise His word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me." So the psalmist have these words for us, that every time that you and I are fearful in life, what must we do? We can overcome that fear by placing our trust in God. You know, this is what time I am afraid, I will put trust in Thee. So in a similar vein, a hymn writer had this question in the hymn when he wrote, you know, this question. He said, "How can I fear? Jesus is near. He ever watches over me. Worries all cease. He gives me fear, peace. How can I fear with Jesus?" Right? So in closing, let us be encouraged by the word of God today. God always have a good purpose and plan to bless us rather than to judge us. And God also has promised His protection upon His people. Why? Because we are the apple of His eyes. He will always deliver us from all our troubles. So friends, when you are troubled, when you are afflicted, let us learn to trust God and pray like the psalmist. "Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of Thy wings." We thank God that we have such a wonderful God who cares for us, and His eye is constantly upon our well-being. May you all be encouraged with this word of God. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, even as we come before Thy presence, we acknowledge that many times we are very fearful. We are fearful of many things. We are fearful of the future. We are fearful of the affliction and the trouble which often besought us. Father, at such a moment, I pray, Lord, that Thou open our eyes to see, Lord, that Thou art a good God who cares for us. Thou always have a good purpose and plan for our living, for our well-being. And Thy protection will always be upon us, and Thou will deliver us because we are the apple of Thine eye. So Lord, bless Thy people with these words of encouragement, that they may continue to look upon Thee. And every time they fear or they are afraid, O Lord, turn them to trust in Thee. All this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.